Father, thank you for your welcome and invitation to be with you today. It's a real joy. I think this is the first time I've ever been here on Sunday. I don't know whether that's right or not, but I don't think I was tempted to put my hand up before. Are you here for the first time? Well, I'm here for the first time on Sunday. I'm going to begin my part of the service by probably guaranteeing I'll never get invited back again. Because, Peter, I want you to come forward for a moment again, please. We know that you're going for surgery tomorrow, as you've already told us, but I think it would be good to pray for you before you do. Peter, you're a man that gives yourself and pastoral care to this church. I know where your heart is, and it's good that we remember your needs at this time. So let's pray for you. If you want to stand or identify with our prayers, just please do so. Loving God, we give you thanks for this man, the pastor of this church. He is just another human being like the rest of us, but you've chosen him and called him to be the pastor to this people. We thank you for his heart, which is a heart for your people. We thank you for the love that he has for your word and your gospel, for the community in which you have placed him, and for the people whose care you have given to him. We thank you for his zeal and vision in mission. But we pray for him now as tomorrow he begins the process of surgery and then the process of recovery. We realize you have given him a voice that he uses in the proclamation of your word and the sharing of his wisdom, and it will not be easy to rest that voice, but we pray that even in that experience it will not only be a time of physical healing but of spiritual renewal, and that when the time is right and he returns back into the thrust of his ministry, that he will know that he has journeyed with you, that you have renewed and re-equipped and reinvigorated him with the passion that he has for your gospel. And so we ask your blessing on him and pray that over the next few weeks, though he will be at a distance, as it were, from the life of the church, he will not be far from our hearts as we remember him day by day in his journey to recovery. So bless him, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Peter has already said something of the privilege that is mine to serve the churches that call themselves Baptists in the northwest of England and North Wales. It's an amazingly varied patch. And one of the things that I love, and I think it is part of our Baptist identity, I'm always meeting people who tell me they're not Baptists, and I always say, well, you must be a Baptist, because that's what being a Baptist is about. It's about not being anything. But one of the things I love about our churches is the way the churches fit their communities. And as Peter's already said, you know, there will be those people in our family today who will meet in ramshackle buildings in the middle of council estates and be learning God's word together and learning God's truth with Lego bricks and sitting in circles. There'll be people who will be, I'm not quite sure, there'll be maybe a couple of worship bands to match this one, but there will be folk who are in a very contemporary style. There will be traditional churches, but all gathered with that one thing in common: to seek to make God's word and the gospel and his message real in the community in which he's placed us. And I thank you for your prayers and your support for the work we do. It's nearly 8 years now since I was appointed as regional minister. I came to that job feeling incredibly young. I was only 39 at the time, and feeling very inexperienced, but feeling utterly convinced of God's call. And I knew something of God's sense of humour when I went to speak at a church that had known me since I was a child, back in Liverpool. And the church secretary, who'd known me certainly when I was a young person, when he was a youth leader in that church — it wasn't the church I went to, but it was one of those we used to play football and volleyball with, and I think there are a few scars still on me and on a few of the members of that church that we inflicted on one another. And he spoke of the vision that the Baptist Union had for a kind of new way of associating and a new approach to our regional structures. And he spoke with immense honour, really, and awe of my predecessor, but one who was a great Welshman, Trevor Hubbard. And he spoke of what a wonderful leader and a great preacher and a tremendous man of God Trevor was. And then he spoke about Keith Hobbs and what a wonderful man he'd been and how a tremendous ministry he'd had. And then he said, but everything's changed now when we've got Phil. And that's, you'd only say that to people in Liverpool. I think I know what he meant. But it has been a massive privilege, and I know that life is about the local church first and foremost, but spare a prayer for us and spare a thought for us in what we are doing. We've tried to take that vision. We've tried to become an association that isn't just about kind of keeping the Baptist thought police at bay, so to speak, but really making mission happen. And we've really done that by trying to work strategically. It's been great to work with Peter and others in the Clwyd Valley project here in Wales, in Melling, a town on the edge of Liverpool. Just, if you know, if you like your horse racing, you'll know Melling Road, where the Grand National crosses once a year. It's an absolute pain if you live there because you can't get down it to get into Liverpool. But just in a new town that's developed there on the side of the canal, we're planting a new church in that community with Ali and Joe Hassoun. It's great to have been in the Isle of Man just a few days ago and meet with the folk from our new church plant in Ramsey, which is really beginning to thrive and grow and is getting its own identity that fits that community as opposed to the one that planted it in Douglas. So it's great to sense that as a family of churches, we're a people of mission. We're a people on a journey. And of course, I've journeyed with you. I remember my first encounter with this church, which was that amazing picture. I don't know if those of you that are sort of were around at the time, of Peter in the local paper when you'd outgrown your old building, and I don't know what went wrong with the photography, but the whole picture seemed to have this orange glow to it, and Peter kind of looked like an alien as he sat there in the midst of this empty church saying, you know, outgrown the church. And yeah, you were so scared of him in that picture, you wouldn't have done anything but turned up on a Sunday. But it's been great to journey with you and to have stood in this place when it was a building site, to have had that enormous privilege of being part of that service when it was opened, and to be with you today. And that's the journey we're on. And pray for one another, encourage one another as a Baptist family here in Wales and beyond. But we come first and foremost as a people of God's word, and I want to share some verses from scripture with you from a letter written by the Apostle Paul, a tremendous church planter and pastor who, when he wasn't with his churches, was avidly writing to them and sharing with them his thoughts and his views. And by the grace of God, we've come to recognize this as God's word to us, and it now forms part of our New Testament. And today we're going to read from Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, and I'm going to read from verse 10 through to verse 31, I think. Is that what it says? Anyway, we'll start at the beginning and see where we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, well, I follow Christ. Was Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where are the wise? Where is the philosopher? Where is the teacher of the law? Has God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greek, to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let those who boast, boast in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Earlier this year, we were out together as a family. If I'm honest, I can't remember where we were, but I've got a feeling it was either in the Lake District or in Shropshire. But we were out as a family, and we came across a kind of rural scene, if you like. I remember the view perfectly well, that there was a town, a little town or village, maybe large village, nestling below the ridge of some hills. And there on the hill above the back of the town were three crosses, clearly standing there on the horizon overlooking the town. And it was springtime. It was sort of around about late April, early May. And I want you to just come with me for a moment to that scene, if you can imagine it. It wouldn't be untypical of what you might see if you were journeying around this part of the world. A little town nestling under the shadow of this hill where these three crosses had been placed. What would you think? What would you assume that was about? Just hold that thought. Just think for a moment about what your immediate reaction would be if you saw the scene that we saw late April, early May. Well, I'll tell you another story. A few years ago, I had to visit Nigeria. And you kind of know you're in trouble when complete strangers come up to you and say, "You're going to Nigeria. Take my advice, don't." A number of people had said to me, "Now, this is a very dangerous country to go to. This is not a safe thing." But it was right that I went. I needed to be there. There were particular things and particular opportunities for fellowship and ministry that I needed to accept and fulfill. But I remember a lot of people had said to me, you know, what a dangerous place this could be. And I remember as the plane landed in Lagos Airport, that kind of feeling when it hit the ground, that my heart carried on going, so to speak, and thinking, well, this is it. This is it. I'm in this country that so many people have told me is dangerous. It's a lot safer now than it was at that time. But I remember that as the plane came to the end of the runway and turned itself around in order to come to the terminal building, there out of the window I saw a little township. And in the middle of the township there was a large brick building. And there on the side of the building was the sign of the cross. And suddenly it was as though God reminded me at that point, you know, I'm already here. You don't need to be afraid, because I've brought you here, and I've been here a while, and I'm doing okay. They've even got my corporate logo on the side of the building. Don't worry, lad. Don't worry. You'll be okay. And here I am to tell the tale after the most amazing, the scariest thing in Lagos, to be honest, is the traffic. I mean, to be fair, that was the scary thing. But the sign of the cross at that moment brought me hope, brought me a sense of faith, if you like, a sense of security, because I saw the sign of the cross. Now let me take you back to that first picture that I painted. How many of you, like me, immediately reacted to that by thinking, well, there's been some sort of Christian event taken place? It was a few weeks after Easter, so you imagine that a group of Christians must have made their way up that hill, have put those, maybe had a service on Good Friday, something like that. How many of you kind of thought that was what went into your mind when I said to you, I saw three crosses? Yep, feel free to put your hands up if you want. I don't know what you do that kind of thing here, but if you don't, if you feel that's too charismatic for you, that's fine by me. But yeah, when we see the cross, that's what we think of, isn't it? It's our corporate logo. In the same way that if you're driving along the A55 and you see two gigantic big yellow arches, you know that means hamburgers and fries and Diet Coke, or not a Diet Coke, or whatever it is. In the same way, if you see a cross, you know that means hymns and prayers and a very different kind of sandwiches. But it was not ever so. If actually you had been living in this part of the world about 2,000 years ago, and you were walking along or travelling along on your horse or your cart or whatever you would have travelled by in those days as a good Celt, and you saw a little town nestling under a hill, and you saw three crosses on the hill above the town, your immediate reaction would not have been to look at the calendar and say, oh my goodness me, the Christians must have done something nice for Easter here. That would not have been a sign of faith. It would not have been a sign of religious identity. It would have been a sign of tyranny. Those three crosses would have reminded you that Wales and England and most of Europe at that time was under the grip of Roman rule. Those three crosses would have reminded you that you were not free. They would have reminded you that you were an occupied land. They would have reminded you of what happened to anybody who had any thought or any aspiration of trying to resist the powers that be. The cross, for the vast majority of residents of the Roman Empire, was a sign of oppression. It was a sign of being powerless. Of course, if you were a Roman citizen, if you were in, then it was also a sign of your being okay. It was a sign that reminded you that the strong arm of Rome was in control here, and you could enjoy safe passage and you could enjoy a relatively easy time. But for most of us, it would have been a sign of oppression. It would have been a sign of an occupying army. And we can think of situations in today's world, and I realise as an Englishman here in Wales there are sensitivities that can be aroused by some of our history together, but for an Iraqi at the moment, the sign of the occupier, or an Afghan and such like, that we know something of the feelings that those kind of symbols evoke. And this is the context in which Paul is writing to the Corinthian church about the cross. And you can suddenly begin to understand why there were those against whom Paul felt he needed to defend the identity of the cross. Why there were those people that Paul had to say, well, yes, the cross may seem a rather foolish choice of corporate logo. The cross may, to many people, seem to be the daftest thing on earth to remember. because it's a symbol of oppression, because it's a symbol of being subject to Roman rule. But nonetheless, says Paul, the cross is important. The cross is central. You know, my son, in many ways, thinks I'm a wonderful dad. He tells me occasionally. But I have one major failing. And for him, it's a point of immense embarrassment and huge personal shame. He's got a friend called Adam. And Adam's got a dad as well. And in many ways, Adam's dad and I are similar kind of people. We're of a similar age. We're a similar kind of person. But there's one thing that Adam's dad has got that I haven't. And that's a Ferrari. And when your best mate's dad has got a red Ferrari, and your dad has got a blue Vauxhall Zafira old model, that is not cool. And Mark often reminds me, Dad, why can't we have a Ferrari like Adam's dad? And one of the things I love, because sometimes Mark goes around and plays with Adam, particularly on a Saturday afternoon when his dad is polishing the Ferrari, which is the very first house on our estate. And I love talking to Sal when complete strangers walk past, you know? Because at that moment, they don't know which one of us owns the Ferrari. And some of those people just might think it's me. Because that's the world we live in. We live in a society, don't we, where actually your image matters. The way you dress, the way you walk, the things you have say something about you. And the world, it seems to me, as I look at the writings of Paul, has ever been like that. Because you can understand that people who, even 2,000 years ago, they didn't have Ferraris at the time, they didn't have chariots, and you know, if you owned a chariot, you were a bit special, especially if you had some decent horses on the front. But you know, people still thought that way. And that again is why the image of the cross was such a difficult one for so many of those people who looked at the church from the outside. Because in a society where a Ferrari and a Vauxhall Zafira say things, then in the same way a cross, this symbol of oppression, this symbol of powerlessness, and Paul begins to rant on and say, this is the sign of our power, just didn't add up. But nonetheless, Paul says to the church, it is vital, it is essential that you recognize the fact that at the center of our identity, at the very heart of who we are, is Christ crucified, is Jesus on a cross being put to death in the way that many criminals would have been put to death throughout the Roman Empire. But why? Why is it that for Paul the cross is so important? As Peter has already reminded you this morning, I am the regional minister for the Northwestern Baptist Association. And there seems to be a belief amongst some of our churches that that by its very virtue makes you a highly questionable character. And there was a little while ago, I hadn't been doing this job very long, and I was invited to preach at one such church. A church that I would have to say, with all due kindness to them, was not exactly proud of its Baptist identity. And I was a bit of an anathema to them, because they knew that in many respects I ticked all the boxes. I came from a good sound evangelical church that I grew up in Liverpool, and they even knew my pastor when I was a child, who they also knew to be a good sound evangelical. And I'd been to Spurgeon's College, which was a good sound evangelical Bible college, but I was a regional minister, and that just didn't add up to them, because I was therefore supposed to be a bit dodgy and a bit off the rails. And I was invited to preach, and it kind of became a little bit apparent to me, not like this church where I've been lovelily welcomed and all the rest of it, but it kind of became a little bit clear to me that I was sort of on trial this morning. They were trying to work out which side I belonged on. Had I completely backslidden from grace and become a regional minister because I'd lost my faith? Or actually, was this the dawn of a strange new era where real Christians were also allowed to be regional ministers? And I kind of got a sort of minor interview in the porch. I don't know if I'd have failed it. I think I might not have even got as far as the front of the church. But I preached, and I preached what God had laid on my heart. You know, I wasn't conscious of passing the test. But I really preached the gospel, as we like to call it. I kind of preached the fact that Jesus, God, came to earth in human form and gave his life and paid the price for our sins that we could live again, as I've just done now. And this chap came to me at the end of the service. He said, "Oh," he said, "that was very good." He said, "You preached the gospel and you covered all the points." So I'm very happy. And I thought, you know, that's fascinating, isn't it? That this gospel for him is a kind of tick box test for preachers. And I sort of said to him, you know, I didn't preach that message this morning to prove that I was sound. I preached it because I wanted people to engage with the love of God. Because I wanted them to know, I hope that there may be somebody who came into this building today, who maybe had never heard that before, and may be arrested by this awesome truth that God, for all his power and greatness, has come onto earth and given himself for us. That's why I preach the gospel. Not because I wanted to prove I'm sound, but because I believe it can change lives. And you know, Paul did have his moments when he got a bit worked up with some of his churches because they weren't sound enough. But if you want to know why the cross was so important to Paul, and why it was so important to Paul that the churches to whom he wrote embraced the message of the cross, it wasn't because he wanted them to be sound. He tells us why in his opening few verses. Look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's not a great introduction, is it? This is not the kind of thing you want to read in the church newsletter from the pastor on Sunday morning. "I appeal to you that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and there be no divisions, because some in Chloe's household..." Well, that'll go, make a note, don't tell Chloe anything anymore. "Some in Chloe's household have informed me..." Dodgy house group, that one. Writes to the regional minister when they're not happy. What I mean is, some of you say, "I follow Paul," and "I follow Apollos," and another says, "I follow Cephas," and someone else says, "I follow Christ." You're divided. You're not at one. You're losing the plot, because actually you've taken your eyes off the cross and you've begun to become more worked up about the Christian celebrities of the day or the particular ideas that people are coming, and you're becoming divided. Again, if you read Paul's letter to the Philippians, there is a wonderful piece in the second chapter. Some of you who are well kind of used to reading the Bible will be familiar with it. Paul quotes this, well, we assume if he wrote it, well done, Paul, it's brilliant. Well, whether he quoted it as a hymn, but he tells the story of Jesus, how Jesus comes from on high, and eventually, though he was God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, became a servant, became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the higher place. Paints this fantastic picture. And again, he didn't paint that picture so that we could stick it on PowerPoint and say, "Wow, what a lovely poem." He kicks off by saying, your attitude should be the same. The point of the cross, the point of this gospel, the point of who we are, is that it should change us, that it should make us different, that we should be visibly different people, that we should be a notably different community, because at the very center of who we are is the cross of Jesus. And in 2,000 years, even though history may have changed, that message hasn't changed. Now, as I've already said, it doesn't make sense in the terms of this world. Paul recognizes that when he talks about the fact that this is foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. Two groups of people who lived with that image that I offered you at the outset of my little talk here. People who, like that ancient Celt, would have looked at the cross and been filled with the same sense that this is a sign of oppression, This is a sign of our powerlessness. Now, the way they dealt with that was differently. If you read the Gospels, you'll know that the average Jew, every time they saw a cross or a Roman soldier, got worked up, got angry, wanted to come and fight and muster even greater power so that they could overcome this oppressive power. It's one thing they expected from Jesus, even on the road to Emmaus after he's risen from the dead and he's walking along with these two followers of his who don't realize who he is, and they're talking to him about their hopes and their aspirations, and they've had to come to terms with the cross, and they say, you know, the thing that really disappoints us in all of this is that we were hoping that this Jesus was going to restore our nation. He was going to become even more powerful. He was going to overcome the power that in the way with a greater power. And then on the day of when he rose into heaven and he commissions or reminds or prophesies that his followers are going to be witnesses, their agenda was not to be witnesses to Judea and Samaria. They say to him, Lord, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So even the Jewish followers of Jesus, they saw the cross as something to be overcome, something to be beaten down by an even greater power. Now the Greeks, they did it differently. They recognized, you know, there's that famous thing, isn't it, that the strongest man in the world is not the strongest man in the world, but the person that controls the strongest man in the world. Well, that's kind of how the Greeks dealt with it. You know, they kind of played the race card a little bit. They kind of looked down the road from Greece to Italy, and they saw all these Roman soldiers. Now, well, they're just a bunch of thugs, those Romans. They may have their crosses, and they may be able to beat us, and they may have beaten us at war, but that's because we're the intellectuals. We're the University of Bangor Brigade, you know. We know our stuff. And they may be able to have their big strong soldiers and go down the gym and show off and everything else, but we're clever. We're the intellectuals. So go fight your wars. Go. We'll just kind of transcend all this nonsense. We'll live with the cross. We'll live with the fact that we're an oppressed race. We'll live with the fact that you've kind of taken over our lands by just kind of looking down our noses at you and saying, well, that's the kind of thing you Roman thugs would do. But we're more sophisticated than that. If you want to rule the place, you rule the place. We'll just sit over here and be clever. We'll just sit over here and have a philosophical discussion. Overcome the cross. But Paul, he says, you know, the problem with both of those is they just seek to replace one power with another power. And the message that we believe in is Christ crucified. The place of power, says Paul, is not on who puts up the cross, but the person who's nailed to it. And you can kind of see now, can't you, why people who thought the way the Jews thought and people who thought the way the Greeks thought said, that's nonsense. How can that be a sign of power? And in many respects, that is the message that I believe God wants us just to reflect on this morning. Paul says to this group of Corinthian Christians who... And if you think the opening bit's bad about Chloe's house group sort of writing a letter of complaint to Paul and saying, well, you know, read the rest. I mean, the worship time, goodness me, what a mess that was. And, you know, some of their moral behavior. I mean, just carry on reading. It's sort of news of the world stuff. And Paul says to this messed up people, you know, the problem is you're buying into the thinking of the world around you. You're buying in to, well, let's overcome this power with this power, or let's prove ourselves to be superior. And that's not the person we're following. The person we're following is Christ crucified. The person we're following is someone who subverts all of this by simply being God and making himself nothing and giving himself for us. There's a friend of mine. He's a very significant church leader. He's a well-known church leader. He's someone who has a very high place, not in our denomination, but another one. And he tells a story of an occasion when he was on one of his regular trips to the Holy Land. And he went to the place where it is reputed that Jesus died. Now, we can have a great debate about whether it's the real one or whether it's just an invention of the Israeli tourist board. That doesn't matter. He was at the place which for Christians for generations has symbolized the death of Jesus. On this particular occasion, he found himself there completely alone, looking at the hole in the ground where it's claimed the cross was put. And he says this, he said, you know, for all the status, for all the importance, for all the institution that I'm a part of, for all the responsibility that I have, I realized at that moment that my faith came down to this. Either this happened or it didn't. And in many ways, that is the message of the cross. Our Pauls and our Apollos's and our Cephas's may be different things. For some of us, it might be the conferences we go to or the particular brand of Christianity that we get off our cable TV or our digital radios. For others of us, it might be the theological position of the church or the style of worship or particular writer that we read. And all those things can help us. But at the end of the day, our faith comes down to this. It either happened or it didn't. I'm going to either build my understanding of what it means to be a follower of Christ around the God who was crucified, or I'm going to try and live this Christianity thing by the values of the Greeks and the Jews who just want to prove that we're better than everybody else. And that's it. I think that's what we were trying to work out earlier in our service. There is this moment in life when we come to the cross. And as I watched those children helping us to understand that, I found myself asking myself another question. It was what else? What else have I added through my 30 odd years now of being a Christian and 20 nearly years of being a minister? What have I added that I find it easier to cling to than this? What have I added that makes me criticize others who are maybe clinging to this in a different way? What have I added that makes me want to say, I don't want to cling to the cross because of the baggage I think belongs with it? And it's to all of that that Paul just says, we preach Christ crucified. This is it. We either believe it or we don't. It either happened or it didn't. And all of this, which is wonderful, this wonderful building and the vision that you have as a church community and all the things you're doing in the town, in the city, in the university, amongst families, is fantastic and it's brilliant. But if it isn't secondary to this, then like those Corinthians, we've lost the plot. We may not be falling out with each other. We may not have gone off the rails morally. We may not be arguing and fighting in our worship or organizing chaos every week. But we're just as susceptible if we take our eyes off the cross. And I think the simple offer and the simple message of today is to come back to that place. We preach Christ and him crucified. Amen.